whole package, baby. That's totally wrong. Wow. You know, it's interesting because we've never heard you without Barb. And you guys are such a unique team that to see what you could do on your own and shine like that. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. It's an honor to have you here. Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to the West Valley Center for Spiritual Living. I'm Karen Rice, the senior minister here and the leader of this community, and happy to be here because I have something rather interesting to speak about today. And the title of my message is A Grander Concept of Being. And that is something we talk about all the time. Every class you attend here, I have this one little hair. It's going to make me... good morning. So I'm going to be talking about a grander concept of being, but I plan to do it in a way in which I have never approached it before. So I have some new things to say on a kind of ordinary topic, but it is so relevant. I feel so much importance in it that I'm really happy to have you all here today to share it with me. So I'm going to begin by, you know how much I love Eugene Peterson. Those of you who know me know that I'm always quoting. If I use the Bible, I want to know what Eugene Peterson has to say in his little way he interprets things. And so I found this newer version, a contemporary version of the 23rd Psalm, which is not done by Peterson, but I thought it was really relevant, and I wanted to share it with all of you because I think you'll love it as much as I do. The Lord is my programmer. I shall not crash. He installed his software on the hard disk of my heart. All of his commands are user-friendly. His directory guides me to the right selections for his namesake. Even though I scroll through a minefield of options, I will fear no bugs, for he is my backup. His password protects me. He prepares a menu before me in the presence of many hackers. His help is only a keystroke away. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and my file will be merged with his and saved forevermore. Forevermore. So there are always these different ways in which we can look upon life and see slightly different concepts. And I think that's one of the best things that New Thought brings to spirituality, and that is a whole different way of looking at this idea of what God is. And so we'll talk about that, but not in the most common way I usually approach it. I chose the topic based on a reading I did from Ernest Holmes' very first book in print, published in 1918, 100 years ago, which is why we are celebrating 100 years of the Science of Mind this year. And these are the words I found from Holmes on this idea. There is a power that is limitless and must become operative through our own thought. What we need is not some greater power, but we need a deeper realization of life and a grander concept of being. Now, think about it. I want you to sort of feel that as it washes over you, that as we look to, and we're talking about feelings this month, the whole month of September, all 400 centers on Sunday morning, I've been talking about the feeling aspect behind the spiritual activities we speak about, specifically prayer. But think about the way that works is that all we really need is a clearer understanding, a different concept of our being, of our relationship with God, of what God or spirit or whatever you want to call it, of what that is, and how it shows up in our life and how we relate to it. So in order to, I just think about this. 100 years ago, when this book was written, Ernest Holmes was about 31 years old. That is a pretty young person to have such a strong conviction. And so I celebrate that. That excites me because I imagine at 31 years old, this young man who was brilliant, and he did have this rather open mind because he was raised by interesting parents who encouraged open thinking and spirituality to be more than just one faith. And what excites me is that he seemed to be able to demonstrate in the writings of this book at that young age all that conviction because he had taken the time to prove these principles in his own way of life. And that, I think, is the lesson that we want to look at. So I, for one, am grateful for this founder of a philosophy with a lot of other great spiritual leaders that came in at the same time with this new thought, these new thought ideas. And that's what I want to talk about today. You know, I'm grateful that they were so curious, that they were willing to look at even what ails them and think that possibly there could be healings that come from our attitude and adjustments in our mind. I'm grateful that there have always been, for thousands of years, you know, the classical philosophers have had these discussions and the Jewish scholars, the way the young Jewish men would sit and argue with each other to sharpen their understanding of biblical scripture and Talmud. So there for thousands of years, there's been this debating and this arguing and this conversation going on. Why should now be any different? That was funny. So let's look at philosophy first of all. If you look at the ancient Greek understanding of the word philosophy, it comes from two words. One is philia, which is love. The other is sophia, which is wisdom. And so the classic philosophers truly had this love of wisdom. And they loved chatting about things. And they had all kinds of interesting debates and discussions. What is truth? What is love? Interestingly, you know, those are the same discussions we're trying to look for answers for even now. The curious soul will not quit seeking answers, and the teachable soul will be willing to change her mind if she keeps dabbling in it. Because there's always more to learn, there's always more to know, there's always more to question, and all of that is a really good thing. So, as we look at what happened, Before the classic, the ancient Greek philosophers, we could see that about 500, 550 BC, there was Pythagoras around the very same time that the Buddha walked to the earth. So Pythagoras now is delving into science and mathematics and looking for methodology and understanding how life is the way it is at the same time that you have Buddha in another part of the world who is looking and studying and looking for that peace of mind and brings this wisdom of compassion to the world. And it would be another 500 years. We go forward, then we go to the classical philosophers, and then we come into the time of Jesus. And Jesus brings this great ministry of love. And you know, a lot of the ministers in New Thought say that it had to be that way, that Buddha had to come first and teach us compassion before we could then understand the message of love that Jesus brought. So here's all this stuff going on. I'm going to take you now to, we're going to jump into the ministry of Jesus while he lives his time on earth. And what we see is someone who had this fabulous intellect, this ability to understand, and it's far more than intellect because it gets into the divine nature of life. But he had this ability to understand oneness, that connection. The Father and I are one. But he also would say, but the Father is greater than I am. And it's a message that we speak freely about in New Thought, but the message was difficult to understand at the time that Jesus was active in his ministry. So, you know, sometimes we say that there are different variations of this, but we, in New Thought, we say Jesus did not try to overcome the law. He did not try to change the law. He came to understand it and to be able to exemplify it to other human beings, and that's why I love thinking of Jesus as the elder brother. And he wasn't in any way doing anything more than fulfilling the spiritual laws that were already in place. But we're talking about the realm of the invisible. And if you look at the evolution of thinking in cultures and humanity as time has passed, they took it the way that they could with what they had. And remember that the ministry of Jesus would precede Christianity. That didn't happen until after he passed. And Paul, of course, is a big contributor to the Christian movement. But what we see is that Jesus demonstrated the law and showed that faith makes a difference. As you believe, so it is done unto you. And so the people that weren't able to really understand that instead could witness those miracles unfolding. And therefore, it wasn't necessary for them to understand the intricacy of the method, you know, of how he demonstrated the mechanics of the miracles and all of that. So the time of Jesus. Now, let's come to the Americas. The pilgrims came in about 1620. And for about 100 years, that was big news and lots of work, still a lot of fighting ahead of them. And the pilgrims settled in the Americas in the early 1600s. But at that same time, John Locke and Isaac Newton were digging still in another part of the world. They're digging in to understand scientific method better. So again, we can see that we have this great spiritual rebellion and a movement at the same time as the world is getting a better understanding of science. Now, eventually, you and I would come to understand it to be that melding of spirituality and scientific method. The Puritan code only lasted about 100 years before it started to fade away. And they attribute that mostly to what we were learning in terms of science. But there was this huge separation between science and spirituality at that time. So around the early 1700s, we see the deists starting to make an appearance. The deists were, you know who were the deists? You know who deists were? Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, those people who wrote the Constitution of the United States. And what was so beautiful about deism, I'm sure it was controversial, but these were people, intelligent people, that believed you can't have spirituality without reasoning. They believed that there was a middle road between the extremes on either end. They believed that somewhere between atheism and dogmatic religion is a way we can live. And I don't think that we have changed. From deism came the transcendentalists. From the transcendentalists came New Thought. We began to become interested in mental healing and in having physical healings. About that same time, the spiritualist movement became big, revivalism, you know, the big tents and the heal, you know, the big healing, hands-on stuff became popular. But the deists stood in the middle. And so if we look at American history, we begin to understand that the deists were like the bridge between science and religion. They believed that it was necessary to explain God as a first cause of all the universe. So they weren't atheists. Some of them seemed to lean toward that. Sometimes Thomas Jefferson was accused of that, but they had that middle ground. They believed that it was humanity's most urgent obligation to remain loyal to reasoning, And that's what I love about our faith, is we seem to have that same thing, that we brought all of that, and then if you fast forward to like the 1950s, we see that now America is the melting pot of all religions. We just have a little bit of everything, and that continues today. So I wanted you to hear these ideas based on what's going on historically in the world. If Ernest Holmes wrote, and he did, the first two books he had published were Creative Mind and Creative Mind and Success, both in the year 1918, 100 years ago. Both of those books, 100 years ago. So you know he had to be writing them prior to that time. In 1917, President Wilson began to send our troops to Europe, and we became involved in World War I. I think that's very significant. In 1918, the other big event that happened was this influenza epidemic. It was pandemic. So many people died. By the way, I read, when I was doing my research, I read that it probably started in Kansas, and that it was the soldiers that took it to Europe. So, I mean, you know, who knows, but there are documented cases where they began to see it in the military camps. So what we see is they were living in these tragic times, and that shortly after, do you know they say that more people died from the influenza than both world wars combined? So it was devastating. And here's Holmes writing these books. And he was a prolific contributor to the New Thought Library. He wrote many, many books from 1918 up until the 50s, and then even after he passed, they were collecting his writings and his lectures and publishing them still. He passed in 1960. So if you look at the things that were going on in the world, the Depression followed in about 10 years after that. They start seeing, and then the Second World War. So here's what I want to say. That when we talk about something as common as getting a new understanding of what God is, a new concept of being, of what our relationship is, we can see that everything that was written by the New Thought authors and the people that preceded and those middle people that were willing to stand in the middle and not just think there was one faith that had all the truth. What we see is that they brought us something really important. They brought us a way to live in difficult times. And so we have before us something that is tried, something that has been proved, something that we can use, and it's two parts. One is that there are skills we can apply, and that's what we do in our classwork. And the second part is that there is this emphasis on understanding there is a power and a presence that is greater than we are, and we can use it. Amen. Yeah, that's what I thought you meant to say. It's kind of hard. Reverend Cheryl's on vacation, so we're going to have to pick up the slack. Those of you in the back, big A-N every now and then. Yeah, like that. So these are the two elements. There's a presence and a power, and it's everywhere. And it's available to anybody. And then we look at the skills as to how we can teach people how to use it, how to change our thinking so that we can now change our lives, how to find the feeling in what we teach and in the way that we pray so that that law, that impersonal aspect of the divine, can be individualized and expressed through each of us. We look at that which is eternal, and when we begin to talk about the eternal, the things that are unseen but can be sensed, now we're talking about faith. And all of New Thought is created in that blend of science and spirituality so that we can prove it to ourselves. so that we can begin to understand that no matter what's going on in the world, there is this gift of perfect peace, of wholeness, of goodness, of perfect order that is always trying to reveal itself, not only on this world and on this planet, but in our own lives and the way that we live from day to day. So people, for as long as people could have conversations, have been talking about such things. People have sought to understand this at more clear and clearer levels, so to speak. So when you talk about the invisible, we can see the effect of the invisible. So have you seen the moon this week? Mm-hmm. Mm. I left here on Thursday night. It must have been about 9 o'clock, close to 9 in the evening. And that moon was still low in the sky, was huge, and it was that golden color that we get so beautifully in the harvest moon. And it took my breath away. You know, it's like you're just getting in the car, and then all of a sudden, what is that? And then you just stop, and you look at it. And then I could look over the parking lot, and everybody's talking about it and looking at it. It was so spectacular. And as I looked at it really closely, I could see that that top right-hand edge of it is kind of smeary. You know, it's kind of not as, you know, it's waning. The moon is waning. And I thought, as soon as I recognized that, I thought, oh, you missed it. Why didn't you come out a couple days ago and do this? Oh, imagine how spectacular it was on Monday night. You know, and you do all of that. But you know what? The moon is always waxing and waning. The moon is always changing. Sometimes it's a little sliver and sometimes it's a big bright moon, but it is always changing. And yet, it isn't really changing at all, is it? It's not. The moon doesn't get smaller and then grow bigger and then get smaller. The moon doesn't do that. The moon is very faithful to what its position is to the earth, and it's predictable. And there's a cycle. So if you miss the full moon, well, you know there's going to be another one in 25 days or so. You're going to get to see it again. So as I think about that, and I realize that the way we perceive the stages of the moon has to do with shadow and light and movement, and it depends on where we are standing when we are looking at it. When I lived in Indonesia and the southern hemisphere, if we would see the moon in the daytime, I would always be a little sad because it meant that my children, who were having the nighttime experience, did not have the moon. They had a moonless sky, right? And so I became acutely aware of that movement and those cycles and that idea that the changing is merely a perception. So if we see this as information for living our own lives, we gain. We have a great gift before us, and that is true of all. That's why Emerson wrote so much about nature and why we enjoy poetry. It helps us to understand those deeper things. In the 13th century, Meister Eckhart, you know that thankfulness guy, the guy said, your only prayer you ever said was gratitude, thank you, that would be enough. Meister Eckhart also said this: if you would know the reality of nature, you must get beyond the appearance, right? Start to understand that the moon is more than waxing and waning, that the moon is really always fully there. We must get beyond the appearance, and the farther you go beyond the appearance, the nearer you will be to the essence. If you seek the kernel, you must break the shell. So we have to see beyond what looks like solid form. We have to look beyond what is the appearance and even the terms. Now, it's interesting because we know as the moon is waxing and waning, it's very precise. And in fact, it impacts the tides. When we used to look at the tide charts before we'd go take our walks at the beach because you don't want to get landlocked. You don't want to get in a cove where you're not can't get out without swimming or climb the bluffs. And so that stuff is predictable. There's an exactness to it. But sometimes we have to break the shell of the appearance in order to really see what's inside. You have to get beyond that appearance. So it's this law. It's a law, an aspect of God, a concept of God that is always working, it is always active, and all the New Thought great thinkers wrote about it. The deists wrote and talked about it, and the transcendentalists, and many, many more, and most religion as well. But what I wanted to read to you today is something that Holmes put. It looks like it's right in the center of the Science of Mind textbook, but it's really sort of the conclusion of the first half and the beginning of the second half. He's moving into a different segment of writing. And he titles this page, it's on 423. And I would say to you, I think this may be the most quoted paragraph in the entire Science of Mind textbooks. Ministers use it all the time. It's called the final conclusion. In conclusion, what the world needs is spiritual conviction followed by spiritual experience. That's the most important thing a minister ever says. I can guide you there, but I can't take you to the experience. It has to dawn upon you of itself that you have equal access. Oh, big amen. Let me hear big amen. All right. Ernest Holmes goes on to say, I would rather see a student of this science prove its principle than to have him or her repeat all the words of wisdom that have ever been uttered. It is far easier to teach the truth than it is to practice the truth. So shall we be gentle with ourselves as we're learning to practice it? Further down, he says, the gifts of heaven come alike to all. How we shall use these gifts is the only thing that matters. To hold our thoughts steadfastly to the constructive, to that which endures, and to the truth. It may not be easy in a rapidly changing world, but to the one who makes the attempt, much is guaranteed. Beautiful. Originally written about 1927. So, look at how relevant all of these things surely are still in our very own living. And let me be clear, I do love to quote Ernest Holmes, but boy, he is not a prophet. He was very clear he did not want to be anything special. He wanted to be known that he was just a normal human being. He had flaws and opinions, and he was definitely not a saint, and he certainly not prophetic. He didn't bring us any prophetic visions. He gave us skills as to how to live through difficult times, and for that we can be very grateful. Amen. So I think that the reason this man could have conviction at 31 years old to write the kinds of things he did and go on to write that what we now call the textbook is only because he proved it to himself again and again and again. And that's what he urges us to do as well, that we practice it, that we apply it in our life. I always say, even if you want to try and disprove it, it will prove something to you. And that's the part that makes this scientific. So we have work to do. Ernest proved to himself and left this record, this recorded methodology that is so powerful, this beautiful affirmative prayer, the five steps to treatment, so many beautiful gifts that are simple and yet you have to use them in order to benefit from them. That's why we speak so much about unifying our minds or ourselves with the biggest ideas we can have. That's why that reading that Tracy did earlier was a perfect reading for this conversation. Because we want to, you know, Holmes used to say, you can, if you put a pint dipper in a bucket of water to scoop out some water, you're only gonna get a pint's worth of water. So our job is to use our life to expand what we know and to get unhinged from our hidden beliefs that are keeping us limited, so that we might become that bigger vessel to receive a greater amount of grace that is freely given all the time. We don't earn grace. It's an outpouring, a constant outpouring gift from God. So in closing, I'll just share with you my final rich and lovely quotation from Dr. Ernest Holmes, and he says, "Do not take on any suggestion of poverty or limitation, but have a grander concept of being. Speak with perfect assurance that it is done, and then forget about it. Just trust the law. Forget about it." Right? And then you keep doing this, because when you do this, you condition your mind, and then, in all caps, your mind cannot contradict your word. May I hear an amen?
Amen.
All right, that's great. Ooh, this would be the perfect time to anchor these ideas in the words of prayer. So I'm going to ask any ministers that are here, all of our practitioners, ministerial interns, if you would just stand and surround this room so that we can be aware of that consciousness that we have been talking about this morning. Take a nice deep breath. Open your heart and your mind, so that you will be clear on what your precious gem is that you are taking home this day. And so just breathing, resting in this space of perfect knowing, setting aside the bits of information that we have shared, looking at the place of history and the evolution of humanity, and seeing that each and every one of us belongs. Oh, I feel the presence of God right in this sanctuary. I recognize it as indeed a power that is in this very room. It is that infinite wisdom of all the universe, and it most certainly is that great force of love, the strongest force in the universe. I feel the love of God within me as an activity, a movement, a quickening. And I know that as it abides in me, it abides in each and every one of us. That the complete presence of the divine, like that scoop of water from the ocean, is right there in the center of our lives, in the center of our being. And so today we just dare to stretch our concept of what that means, to expand what's possible, to look at this mighty potential that we speak about, that we read about, that we long to experience, and that we practice. I feel the love of God as a movement of life in this room. I know it is sparking within each individual a deeper truth, a knowing of something certain. And it is a healing influence that we feel as we feel that movement of life. It is the awakening of that brilliance in every cell of our bodies, every organ, the way that our lungs know how to breathe and the way that our blood moves easily and circulates through our entire body, showing us that there is this great circulation of life that is always calling us, beckoning us to our wholeness. And so standing this day as a vessel, we stretch ourselves so that we might accept more and more good. That we are aware of the streaming movement of the grace of God in our lives. And that we fill ourselves up. That we are healed from those things that ail us. And that we are assured that even our loved ones are graced with that same presence and power. And so I say thank you, God. Thank you, life. Thank you, infinite spirit. I'm so grateful. So grateful. We are blessed and inspired and uplifted and grateful to know these truths again. And this is the way we are big for God. And so feeling that gratitude within me, that deep thanksgiving, I simply release the words of this prayer into the law, knowing it is already done. And together we say, and so it is. Amen. Amen.